The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We come today to our last sermon in our series in the book of Hebrews. It's been a fairly long journey. Somebody was commenting to me the other day, but I think a thrilling one, as we have walked through this marvelous letter, which the writer or writers say at the end there has been brief. It's a brief letter, 13 chapters. But when you consider the themes that are dealt with and the brevity with which they are dealt, it is a brief letter in that sense. And as Pastor David mentioned last week, it has been a feast of Christian doctrine. That's what the book of Hebrews is. And it contains the highest Christology probably in all of Scripture. That is, it contains some of the most exalted things said about Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. So if we grasp hold of the book of Hebrews, we actually come to an understanding of who Jesus really is. And yet in chapter 12 and 13, as we've seen, the book becomes immensely down to earth and practical in terms of applying all of this marvelous doctrine to our lives. If we stay only with the doctrine, we are eggheads. If we never apply it, there are plenty of Christian eggheads out there who love meditating on Christian doctrine and often rarely get round to applying Scripture into our lives. We don't want to remain eggheads, do we? At the same time, we don't want to be ignorant and going about without knowledge and therefore not able to apply God's Word to our lives, so we need both. And in these final verses, in many respects, the book is summed up, the whole book. Is summed up in a doxology, in a benediction. A simple, beautiful prayer that's actually been a treasure of the church for centuries. In fact, our doxology, which is right here on the pulpit, our benediction for this past year has been taken from this very passage. You should recognize most of it. It's taken from this passage. And it gathers up, really, the themes found that form the argument of this whole epistle. So much could be said about the things summarized in these last few verses, but I do want to limit my words this morning and highlight just three main thoughts. I was actually reminded this week in my regular reading in Charles Spurgeon, who I find always refreshing, of the importance of not causing others to suffer with many or empty words. And with his singular wit, this is what he says. Listen closely to this. He says, a contemporary says, a Frenchman is teaching a donkey to talk. What we want in this country is a man who will teach donkeys not to talk. This is unvarnished truth. The need is conspicuously seen in the House of Commons, but it is also felt in a measure in all other houses. The art of holding the tongue deserves to be placed at the head of all acquirements. Silence is golden. At a public meeting, how deliciously the brethren speak when they are short. Their tones grow more and more melodious as they near the close, and their last sentences are sweet beyond compare. Let them hurry on, and let us have those last words, which are their best words. Blessed is he who knows when to leave off. More blessed is he who never begins to talk till he has something to say. So I'm going to try and heed that advice this morning. We've had much to say about Hebrews. Much to say. And today we leave off. And next week we're in Advent and we're going to be considering the meaning of Christmas throughout December. But before we do, I do have a few things to say about this marvelous benediction, this wonderful conclusion. And at the beginning of it, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is Shalom. Our God is the God of peace. The God of peace. And this peace is one in which God has taken the initiative to restore us to wholeness. St. Paul actually repeatedly ascribes shalom to God. Romans 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. We're told he is our peace. God is our peace. Christ is our peace. He's made peace. He gives peace. And this peace, this shalom, does not mean simply silence. Doesn't mean silence. It doesn't even simply mean rest. Certainly doesn't mean leisure. It means prosperity and wholeness for the whole person. When you wish somebody shalom, peace, the God of peace, it means that this is the God who gives wholeness to the whole person. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, whom God raised from the dead, has brought to us. What an indescribable gift. Peace with God. And I want to remind us this morning how God has accomplished this and what it means for us. Now, what we're told in this marvelous phrase is that this has been achieved, this peace has been achieved in verse 20 through the blood of the eternal or the everlasting covenant. And this is actually the keynote of the entire book of Hebrews. The covenant, the agreement that has been ratified, made certain and secure through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a renewed covenant with a new people, with a new blood type, if you remember back to some of our series, the blood of Christ, with a new location for the covenant law, not tablets of stone, but the heart. And it's never to be revised, never to be altered. The prophet says in the book of Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Incline your heart, incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." So the promise was always that there would be an eternal and everlasting covenant. Now, let me just take you back into Scripture for just a moment. Remember that the first agreement, the first covenants we see, are made with those priest kings, Adam and Noah. There was that promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. And a covenant is made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And these covenants with our first parents and then with Noah are made between God and all men, every person on the face of the earth. So every person, whoever they are, whichever part of the world they're from, whichever generation they lived, whoever we are today, we are either covenant keepers or we are covenant breakers in terms of our relationship with God. Right back from the time of our first parents. And in Genesis 9, we read that God established an everlasting covenant, it's called, with Noah and all men concerning judgment and the need for blood restitution. We heard it in the pastoral prayer this morning, because the life is in the blood. Then in Genesis 17, we're told about the covenant's development in certain details and its specificity, where Abraham is called out from the pagan world, from out from amongst all of these people, and God says to him that kings will come out of him, and he's going to make an everlasting covenant that will be established between him and his descendants. Now, this can't be lots of different covenants, can it? You can't have five everlasting covenants. This is one great covenant that's been expanded, explained, and become more specific till it culminates in its total fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He makes this covenant with Abraham that his seed, which Paul tells us are the children of faith, and that seed is Christ, the seed is Christ, that seed, Christ, will make full restitution at the cross. And Moses and Aaron in Leviticus 24 are given instructions concerning the tabernacle in a further explanation and expansion of this covenant, which is again called in Leviticus 24 an everlasting covenant. So in Genesis, in Leviticus, in Isaiah, and now in the New Testament, we're told it's an everlasting covenant. Now, that meant that in before Christ, the only way that pagans, people who didn't know the Lord, could come into right relationship with God was through conversion and becoming members of the people of God, having the mark of the covenant circumcision at that time. And outside of that relationship, there was judgment. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. And so the distinction between people always in history is not heredity. It isn't about blood. It isn't about, well, he's Jewish and he isn't. It was always about faith in the covenant. It was an everlasting covenant with Adam, with Noah, with David, with Isaiah. It's always been a covenant of grace. It's eternal. The distinction between peoples then, between the believer today in the world, is not because something about our blood makes us better, or our race, or our people group, or our country. It is only by grace through faith that we stand in right relationship with God. That's it. This is why the prophet Ezekiel says of Jerusalem that Sodom is her sister in Ezekiel 16. And Jesus tells us that Sodom will be judged together with Judea on the day of judgment. Thus, the eternal covenant first set forth in these priest-kings, Adam and Noah, has been violated by the nations. And perhaps the most important text in this regard is Isaiah 24, verse 5. This is what the prophet says. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now that's the straightforward explanation of the Bible for everything that goes on in the world today. There are covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers, and the world outside of Jesus Christ lies defiled by transgression and the breaking of the everlasting covenant. Now, since the covenant is God's covenant, God has never broken it. This is another reason why it's eternal and everlasting. This is why the book finishes on this note. God has never broken his agreement, his promise, ever. It is irrevocable. It is eternal. It's everlasting because it's been made by his sovereign grace. And this is why in every age, God always preserves a witness for himself, because he calls out in every place and in every age a people for himself to covenant status. Always. If you're a Christian today and you know Christ, you've been called out to a covenant status and privilege in Jesus Christ. The Lamb was slain in God's covenant purpose, the Bible says, before the foundations of the earth, so that the sovereign God had purposed in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make covenant with men. And it is this eternal reality manifest in the coming of Jesus Christ, where God re-establishes this everlasting covenant with a new people, with a remnant. There's always a remnant. Elijah found this out when he was moping around in the cave after feeling defeated by Jezebel. God said there are still several thousand others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. God always preserves for himself a people, and his purpose doesn't change because our God does not change. Which means he will absolutely accomplish, by the blood of the covenant, his purpose in our own time as well. There will be a people, and there are a people in every age that will fulfill his purposes. It is because our sovereign Lord creates and enters into covenant with us. He creates us, he enters into covenant with us, that he's always faithful and that he never breaks this covenant. Now, on the first Sunday of every month at Westminster, we celebrate in the communion meal the tokens, the symbols of that agreement. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we remember and recognize the eternal, irrevocable, unbreakable covenant that God has made with us. And we've been remembering it for over 2,000 years. The church has been remembering it for 2,000 years at least. And so we have here, contained in this benediction, the essence of the gospel. We're told that by this blood of the covenant, the great shepherd, God, the God of peace, has brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the Puritan commentators, Matthew Henry, puts it this way. He says this, listen closely, "The way and method in which God is reconciled and Christ raised from the dead is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ satisfied divine justice and so procured Christ's release from the prison of the grave. As having paid our debt, according to an eternal covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son, and this blood is the sanction and seal of an everlasting covenant between God and his people." Now, you and I change like the wind. We are constantly given to change. We learn, we grow, our lives change, our circumstances change, our diets change, our habits change, our moods change, our behavior changes. The security of the Christian is in that God is not like us. He is unchanging. And this everlasting covenant is irrevocable. God found this way to make peace. Justice was satisfied. The law was fulfilled. Christ rises again for our justification. And more, this power is able to give us everything we stand in need of, the scripture says here, to make us complete in everything good, perfect in every good work to do his will. Which means that you and I today, whatever the weather, whatever the past week has held for you, whatever next week holds for you, you and I are secure in him, and he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So actually, the Christian cannot complain that God is insufficient, that he's inadequate for life circumstances. So that's the blood of the covenant. The second thing I want to pull out of this passage is the nature of Christ's shalom. Because this peace with God, we use the term peace very easily and loosely, this peace with God, we're told in this passage, he's the God of peace. It's a product. Our peace with God is a product of the work of the everlasting covenant. The reason we have peace is because of the blood of the covenant. And this benediction assures us of that peace, of God's shalom, central to which is total wholeness and deliverance from guilt and fear. Now, Christ's atoning death through the blood of the covenant assures us of this peace because we are reconciled to God. St. Paul writes concerning the covenant of God revealed to Abraham, believed by faith, manifest in Christ. He says this in Romans 4, verses 24 through 5, verse 1. He says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Everything is through Christ. We see it in the benediction. Everything. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're looking for peace in any other means, by any other route, we can't get it. By the atoning blood and resurrection of Christ, there is a legal fact established. A legal fact is established. You are declared justified. That's it. If you are in Jesus Christ and you know Christ, you have been declared justified. It's a legal reality before God. And our covenant of peace is therefore secure, meaning we are free from guilt and its penalty. And that frees us from fear. Now, we were considering this past week as a staff team. We had a prayer day last week together. And we were considering that how we conceive of God and our relationship to God impacts everything in our lives and all our relationships. So if we as Christians do not see ourselves as justified before God and free from guilt and fear, then that will impact not only our relationship with God, but our relationships with other people. This is why that these things are not just the statement, formal statements of doctrine. Doctrine isn't there, as I say, so that we can be eggheads, so that we can know intellectually certain truths about God to remain in the abstract. The point of the doctrine of justification is that we have peace with God. And through peace with God, we are able to have peace in our relationships with others. Because we have been justified, made right by faith. If we have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of our relationship with God, then we will have distorted views of our relationships with others. Do we know today and believe and accept today that your sins are atoned for? This is why you can end with benediction. The whole book's been about the covenant, the atonement of Christ. You can only end in benediction. That's why we close a service with a benediction. If you are assured and know that you have this peace. Now, even if you're a Christian today, have you fully internalized this? Is this something that is at the forefront of your mind and heart? That our sins are atoned and we are free from guilt and its power so that we have peace with God and can make peace with others. We need not atone for our own sins, that means. It's logical, isn't it? If Christ has made atonement for my sin, and I am legally justified. The first and most obvious thing to say is that therefore I do not need to atone for my own sin, which I can't atone for anyway. Only a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, can make atonement for sin. Christ is that lamb. Which means that it doesn't matter how much burden bearing I do, masochistically, nor how much punishment I lay on other people sadistically, I cannot atone for my sins. Christ alone has atoned for sin, and guilt is gone. The atonement has been made. Now, this is of no small significance in everyday life, because this is not true for the non-believer. Now, what's the basic premise of Scripture? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everybody is a sinner. This is the ABCs of the gospel. We need to be reminded. Everybody is thereby a sinner and is legally guilty before God. And Jesus says, stands condemned already. The issue of condemnation for sin and guilt and condemnation is already established. That's a legal reality. Now, if you're outside of Christ, we've been brought into the covenant, the eternal blood of the covenant. But outside of Christ, where there is no atonement, what is the condition of the unatoned? The unatoned, who cannot have benediction. First day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day. And we close the first day of the week in the morning with benediction for the rest of the week. There is method to what happens in the celebration of the service on a Sunday. We begin the week in benediction. But this is not true for those outside of Christ, because all such people are guilty. They know they're guilty. And therefore, they have lives dominated by sadomasochistic activity. Now, I'm not now just talking simply about the popular notion of sadomasochistic activity in terms of perversion. I'm talking about the idea that they either punish themselves as an act of self-atonement, or they punish people around them because of their own sense of guilt. Men outside of Christ, you see, they think that they bring the light of their reason to their guilt-ridden lives, but they don't. They seek in varying degrees of self-consciousness in life to discharge themselves of guilt. That's what we do. But how do we do it? We know we're guilty. This is an inescapable aspect of life outside of Christ, because all are sinners and all need a solution to their guilt. And the more people in any family, in any society, in any social order who are seeking self-atonement, the greater the problems and difficulties in that family, in that society, in that social order. And our culture is breaking down today. The ramifications of this are personal, but they're social. Our culture is breaking down today because of efforts at self-atonement. They're masochistic and sadistic. When we reject Christ's atonement, the need for atonement doesn't disappear. Now, I've taught on this theme before in this church. But this is right here in the benediction. It's the meaning of the benediction. We need to hear it. Christian benedictions concerning grace and peace abound in Scripture. So if you look at the epistles, for example, and I did this, I thumbed through all of the epistles while I was preparing just to make sure. The vast majority of the epistles, the letters, when you read them, they all end with grace and peace. So at the close of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. They end with grace and peace. Always. And this is because the Christian is a recipient of grace, and as such is a man or woman of peace in themselves because of their relationship with God, and thereby with others. And this has to be at the forefront of our minds as Christians. Now, much of what goes on in our culture that is portrayed as acts of freedom and liberty and liberation from God's order, are in fact acts of self-atonement. There are efforts at self-atonement. We are all living through the fruit of the social and sexual revolution of the 1960s. We're in the death throes of the fruit of that sadomasochistic movement that declared freedom and liberation and was actually really about guilt. Wenzel Brown, in his 1967 book, and it's important you know the date because this phenomena was relatively unusual socially before the 1960s, his book called The Promiscuous Woman, he says this: self-hatred, basic insecurity, hostility toward others, the inability to accept the world as it exists, low ego strength, and sensations of inadequacy and guilt are most frequently listed as components of the damaged personality structure of the promiscuous woman. That's true of men as well. The man who gets drunk on a weekend and goes home and beats his wife is manifesting his sadistic urges. He knows he's a sinner. He needs to take out his guilt on somebody. Who's he going to punish? And the person he punishes usually blames herself for the beating. These are the things that go on in our culture every day. You may not see them, but unatoned people do not know how to deal with their guilt, so they try and drown it in alcohol. And in their sin, take out the punishment for their sins on somebody else. Those around them get it the most. They suffer the quickest. Their children, their families. Masochistic urges to self-punishment and degradation are a mark of occultism, which is pervasive in our time, obsessed with the ugly, the dark, the deformed. It's everywhere in our entertainment. Degradation, perversion, that is swilling around now in our culture. In a more everyday sense, there are people who continually whine and complain and feel sorry for themselves endlessly. Endlessly. Never happy. Never content. There's always a problem. There's always an issue. And why do they do it? They know it makes them unpopular. They know it brings disfavor. It ends up resulting in being ostracized. It always ends in relational conflict. But at the same time, it makes those around them feel guilty that they're doing something wrong, that they are the cause of the problem, that the reason they're miserable is because you're doing something wrong. It's sadistic. Sadistic to the core. Those who indulge in sexual sins and perversions are especially prone to feeling this self-hatred and contempt and to lay the punishment on others for their behavior. So some people invite punishment because they want to bear burdens because they know they're guilty, and others lay it upon other people because they know they're guilty, looking for somebody to bear away the problem of their guilt. They are the unatoned. And this is basic to human life outside of Jesus Christ. All of us would be in the midst of it if it were not for Christ. And some of us, when we don't focus on our peace with God through Christ, still get caught up in these activities. It's a total perspective that colors everything from people's personal relationships to politics to our self-perception, and it rests ultimately in self-pity. Self-pity. A self-punishment which ascribes the greater and the real sins to other people. And that's why we wallow in self-pity. This mentality is intensely focused on collecting injustice. Collecting injustices that have been done against us. So we then feel completely justified in laying the blame on others, because we see ourselves then as victims. And this is the key element of self-atonement, is victimhood. Man is victimized in life. Life has given me a raw deal. It's everybody else's fault. It's God's fault. I'm the victim here. I'm the victim. Where there is no atonement in Jesus Christ, people will view reality as a realm in which they see themselves almost exclusively as sinned against and misused. Of course, we are sinned against. We are misused in this life. But we are also sinners. And we will not get peace with God by collecting the injustices against ourselves and masochistically inviting punishment or laying blame everywhere else. We cannot be free that way. Guilt has been called by psychiatrists the cornerstone of all neuroses. The cornerstone of all neuroses. And because the psychiatrist today, although very interestingly, some psychiatry conferences in the last couple of decades have focused on the fact that as Christianity has dropped out of the culture, giving absolution, psychiatrists find themselves without answers. They can't absolve sin in the people that come to see them when their problem is almost always basically at root guilt. But no psychiatrist can absolve me of my sins. Without forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ, then we seek atonement in and by our sin, not deliverance from it. And even Christians can rob themselves of peace, this benediction, by quietly resenting God because of our appearance, or our aptitudes, or our family context, or our social economic status when we were growing up. And these resentments can build that we don't look like so-and-so, we don't have the gifts of so-and-so, and it's envy and self-pity, and it becomes a breeding ground for efforts at self-atonement. And really, in the end, the goal becomes blaming God. People can, in the end, have a desire to lose. Have you ever asked yourself why people get addicted to gambling and losing money? You don't win. Nobody wins. Nobody really wins in Vegas. Why would anybody get addicted to losing their money? Well, I think the answer is self-punishment, but some people develop a will to lose in life to show that God is wrong, that God is immoral, and that everybody else, including God, are the ones in the wrong and the sinner is justified. And I meet Christians who seem to have a will to lose in their lives. They want defeat. They invite it. They build theologies of defeat. They want to lose. Such resentments are always destructive. They lead to self-pity and they become a seedbed of rebellion. And it leads people to live in a world of fantasy, not reality, where their lives continue to deteriorate in self-pity. Now, there is no solution to any of this. That's why we have the flight into fantasy today in our culture. People don't want to face reality. If you face reality, you've got to face the problem of guilt and sin, and the unatoned don't know how to deal with that. So we disappear into the world of illusions and fantasies and a digital heaven, which, by the way, technologists are dreaming about today. Posthumanists, they call themselves, downloading their consciousness into a machine to live in a digital heaven for eternity. They believe this. To live in unreality. The problem is we can't escape
reality because it's God's creation. This is God's world. There's no way around this without the atonement of Jesus Christ. There's no end run around the cross to find mental health and freedom from sin and guilt. You can't run around it. Since all sin is essentially against God first and foremost, before there can be restitution and healing with our fellow man in the relationships that people want, there has to be atonement to God. Because sin is against who? God, ultimately. So if that isn't put right first, if restitution is not made to God in Jesus Christ, there can be no peace. It's through the vicarious atonement of Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. And without this, we have no peace. We have a troubled conscience. We're at war with God. And as such, these people become troublers of the peace of the world. Why do you think the world's at war and in conflict and always in strife? We become troublers of the peace of the world because we don't have peace in ourselves. We don't have peace with God. That's why the prophet Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, unto the wicked." The Christian, on the other hand, being reconciled by the blood of Christ, has security grounded in his work and total peace because we're released from guilt to faith, grace, joy, and hope. That's your position today. Faith, grace, joy, hope. Instead of being driven in life by the power of guilt, we are made free, the benediction says, to work and serve the living God. We're freed to do that. Not to bear burdens and earn our salvation, not to take atonement on ourselves. We are free from all false guilt so that we can serve the living God. This is the whole message of Hebrews in a single sermon. So if you missed it, here you go. The atonement means we no longer evaluate ourselves in terms of sin and guilt because we are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And this freedom means we do not endlessly dwell on the past. We don't rearrange the past and edit the past endlessly. Going over it. I should have done this. I should have done that. I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I hadn't done that. I should have said it this way. I should have. Endless. That's a mark of hell. To be in an endless edit of the past and our sins, dwelling upon guilt and shame. That's what hell is like. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, so that we are no longer subject to a yoke of slavery to sin and death. This peace means the ability to rest in the Lord and work to alter the present and future in terms of the Word of God. We don't live in the past and its guilt. We deal with the present and the future in terms of God's Word. We're not caught in this internal dialogue then of unatoned guilt that then shapes our actions and our relationships. It's gone. It's the blood of the eternal covenant has put all that away. The guilty man, you see, knowing the power of guilt over him, seeks to use guilt to control others. Husbands and wives try and make each other guilty as a means of controlling each other, manipulating the circumstances. We do it in our relationships. Preachers can preach to congregations purely to heighten feelings of guilt, leading to paralysis amongst the people so that they can stay in control. And perhaps worst of all, politicians use guilt to make citizens feel guilty of all the sins of the country and all the sins of the world. Because guilty people are weak people, easily manipulated, and that means more power to the state. But we are freed by the legal fact of the atonement in Jesus Christ. It's God's act, and it brings peace that passes knowledge, freedom from the power of sin. And that's true benediction. That's true peace. The epistles declare the reality of this peace to the church. And Hebrews, having expounded this eternal covenant, concludes with that peace. And lastly, in my last 5 minutes, maybe 10, the great and the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant brings us peace, and out of that peace, he leads us in his pastures in terms of his work and his purposes. The Lord Jesus equips us for everything good, the scripture says here in this benediction, so that we may do his will. In fact, the writer tells us that he works in us. He works in us, then. It's not even us working. He works in us all those things that are pleasing in his sight. So even then, he's doing the work by the Holy Spirit. He gives us the right desires, and then he shapes and works in us what is pleasing to him. This shows that true peace and true work go together. They're not separate. You don't get true peace by no work, which is what our culture tends to think. True peace is true retirement. But actually here, true peace, out of true peace comes true work. Christ's atoning work doesn't produce in us apathy and complacency and idleness, but faith, energy, and action manifest in godly work that is marked by rest and joy. So the blood of the covenant actually means, for God's people, God's church, productive work. It adds no sorrow to it. Because our work and labor are through Jesus Christ. Now, how can work and labor that is through Jesus Christ ever be futile or vain? It's impossible. If our work is unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, out of our atonement and our peace with God, nothing you and I do is futile or a waste of time or vain. The great sovereign shepherd who governs his whole flock enables us to do what is pleasing in his sight. Are we living and thinking in terms of that reality? That you're being led by the great shepherd through Christ to do everything that is pleasing to him, which means accepting our place and our responsibilities in life. We can accept our place. That's what it means. Many of us, the reason we lack peace, because we've not yet accepted who God made us. We're spending too much time being envious of other people and not accepting that God has called us to a glorious purpose. To accept that purpose and our responsibilities through Christ means to be free of envy and the paralyzing force of guilt. And it makes our work, to use another big word, eschatological, which means purposive, to a purpose, to an end, to a goal that God is accomplishing in history. Psalm 126:6 reminds us, he that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This means, the upshot of this, is that God equips us to work with a faith in God's future, where we know we shall come again rejoicing, even if our labor is hard. That out of our work, God is going to bring rejoicing. This also means that God is going to accomplish his purpose in his creation. It's his creation after all. So that every honest calling is an area of full-time Christian service. He doesn't say, and he will work in pastors and teachers everything that's good and pleasing, does he? He's going to work in you everything that's good and pleasing in terms of his will and purpose. That's all of us. So that every single vocation is a holy calling, is a full-time Christian service in Christ. That which is profane is not that which is outside the church building. It's not holy work because it's in here. The holy work is out there and in here. What is profane is when our work is not done in the strength of Christ's work through his atoning blood, a work that is not God-centered but self-centered, which means that the ecclesiastical work of the clergy can be profane when it's not governed by God's word and purpose. Just because it's ecclesiastical and clergy are doing it doesn't make it holy. It may be utterly profane. Ministers in the church, as we heard last week, are to be God's under-shepherds with Christ as the great shepherd, and their work, not through Christ, not done through Christ, is profane. And it doesn't make it holy because they wear the garb or the office of a minister. In fact, I was reading this week in the local paper about a minister who was spending a good deal of time going around blessing people's pets and throwing holy water on them. Throwing holy water on dogs and blessing them. Now, he's obviously not got enough to do. That's the first thing I would say. But second of all, we all like our pets. Okay, fine. I've got a dog called Cromwell. But where is the calling of the pastor and the teacher in wandering around with so-called holy water in a world that is lost and throwing it over dogs? Is that holy work because somebody's dressed like a clergyman? No, that's profane work. If you're sweeping the road in the name of Christ for the glory of God, that's more holy than throwing so-called holy water on people's pets, which is totally unscriptural. In fact, this article reminded me of another brilliant anecdote of Charles Spurgeon's for pastoral students, students who want to become pastors. This is what he says. A certain country clergyman used to tell a good story of his going to a new parish and asking a parishioner what his occupation was. "I am the village rat catcher," the man replied. What are you?" The clergyman answered that he was the village parson, whereupon the rat catcher was good enough to observe that he supposed, "Well, we must all get a living somehow, I suppose." Spurgeon says, "If a man's one object is to get a living, let him by all means take to rat catching rather than to preaching. It is legitimate to kill vermin to earn your bread, but it would be prostitution of the sacred ministry to pursue it," that's for pastoral ministry, "to pursue it with that design. It is to be feared that not a few ministers look upon that the work in that light, and in their cases it is to the loss of the church that they did not buy a ferret and a couple of dogs and seek small game under the floors of barns and stables. They would have then cleared men's houses of pests, but as it is, they themselves are the pests in the house of the Lord. Preach with a single eye to the glory of God, or else hold your tongue." That's what he said to his pastoral students. He's absolutely right. That is sage advice. We are called to a purpose in Jesus Christ, to work and serve him, accomplishing what is pleasing in his sight. Our goal is not simply to earn a living wage. Now, that's important. We have to live. But that's not the object of our work, simply to earn a wage. The atonement dignifies all of our labor by reorienting it to the glory of God through Christ. And so the scripture says that the ecclesia, God's church, is called out by the blood of the covenant, and we are now summoned as God's mighty army in the world. You may not feel like it. You think we're small in house or church. But the reality is we have a cosmic calling. It's cosmic in scope anyway, to be ministers of reconciliation through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We are ministers of his peace, his wholeness, his shalom. We serve his worldwide kingdom and work to a glorious eschatological purpose, the reign of the great shepherd. And Hebrews has summoned us to this. It calls us to a holy calling, whatever our vocation, to do everything to the glory of God as God's army, as his church, for Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've heard of his preeminence at the beginning as the great shepherd and Lord. We've seen his priestly ministry through the blood of the covenant that saves us and frees us from guilt, giving us his peace. And we've heard his summons to be his royal priesthood, to offer Christian sacrifices of thanks and joyful service of worship, praise, giving, and godly work through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. As God works out his purpose in history, which is the restitution, the reconciliation of all things to himself through Jesus Christ. So today, let's receive his grace and receive his peace and determine in our hearts, each of us, to serve him.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.